So this morning, we're going to be starting our journey through the book of Mark. So it seems it wasn't even that long ago that we started, when we went through Galatians, and here we're going through another book. I think this is, the fourth one that we've gone through now, or will be going through? So this is the fourth one. So today, my goal, what I would like to do, is just to set up an introduction to this book of Mark, so we can understand exactly who Mark was and what his purpose in writing of this book. And then after we set up kind of the introduction of that, then we'll go into the first couple of verses into some more detail into the ministry of John the Baptist. So I guess the first question that we should answer, since this is the gospel according to Mark, is who is this Mark? Well, it is widely believed by scholars that Mark himself never actually saw or heard the teachings of Jesus personally, but rather he was the Apostle Peter's interpreter. So it is believed that Mark wrote this book after Peter's death, recalling all that he had been taught about Jesus' ministry, which is more than likely one reason why some of the things that we see that happen in this book may seem a little out of order compared to the other gospel accounts. Scholars believe that the structure that we see written here in Mark's recalling of the gospel account is like that of the teaching and preaching of Peter. To quote one scholar, he said, "Mark's gospel lacks order, which reflects the occasional nature of Peter's preaching." So there are a few mentions of Mark in other places of Scripture. I'd like to look at those this morning. One of them is in Acts chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So while Peter was imprisoned, an angel came and set him free, and he went to the house of Mary, who was John Mark's mother. Then in verse 25 of the same chapter, it says that Mark joined Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and he was with them for a time until he returned back to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas continued on to Asia, which we see recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 5. It says, "And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant." Then later in chapter 13, it records that he departed. And he says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Then later we see in Acts 15 that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them again on their next journey, but Paul refused to take him because he had left them on their previous journey. In verse 36 and 41, he says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit the brethren in every city that we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them, and the contentions became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So I find this stuff rather interesting. I think it helps to breathe life into these people that we read about, and we're familiar with their writings, but maybe not so much about them personally. And later on, we see that Paul had reconciled with Mark, and we learn that Mark is actually the cousin of Barnabas. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we see that Mark and Paul are traveling together. Actually, starting in verse 7, it says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstance and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. about whom you receive instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Then in 2 Timothy, we see that Paul instructs Timothy to send Mark to him during his last imprisonment. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So finally, we see that Mark is with Peter in the closing of 1 Peter. It says, "He who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." So Peter considers Mark here his spiritual son, which shows the closeness that they had. Mark was his interpreter, his understudy, and obviously someone that Peter cared deeply for. So there's much debate over the actual date of the writing of this gospel, but the majority of scholars fall in somewhere in the timeline between the late 50s and early 60s AD. And they believe that it was written while in Rome to the Roman Gentile Christians. And one thing that we will notice as we go through this book is that Mark does not spend a whole lot of time with extensive teaching on Jesus' ministry, but rather this book is a fast-paced, action-oriented book. This book is also considered to be one of the first of the Gospels written down, but is also one of the shortest. Because of its easy-to-understand language and its sort of summary, faster-paced structure, it is oftentimes the first Gospel that is translated into other languages. As we go through this, we can see that Mark's Gospel can be split into six sections recording Jesus' ministry. In the first chapter, we have Mark setting up the arrival of Jesus and the beginning of his ministry. In chapter 2 and 3, he sets up the first part of the Galilean ministry. And chapters 3 and 5 is the second part of the Galilean ministry. 6 through 8 is the conclusion of this ministry. Then 8 through 10 focuses on the glory and suffering of Christ. And 11 through 13 is Jesus' final ministry to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 15 and 16 is the account of the cross and his resurrection. So I want to start out today looking at the first 13 verses of Mark here, which is the account of John the Baptist's ministry as he is preparing the way for the ministry of Christ. So starting in verse 1, reading through 13. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down to loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." So we see here that Mark is starting out with John the Baptist, who he quotes the prophet saying that he is the messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord. He does not start out with the birth of Christ, as we see in the other Gospels, but rather he focuses on the beginning of Christ's ministry itself. So Mark calls this in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as John Gill points out in his commentary, this is not really the beginning of the gospel, but rather the gospel has been taught throughout all of the Old Testament. And we see here Mark quotes from the prophets who prophesied about the coming Messiah. And another thing that I think that we must absolutely point out here in chapter 1 is who exactly Mark believes and says that Jesus is. As Aaron posted on Facebook this week, the results of a survey done of confessing Christians. One of the questions was simple. It asks, was Jesus the greatest and first created being? Sadly, the response was 80% said yes. They believe that Jesus was the greatest and first created being. But that is not what we see here from Mark, and that is definitely not what the Bible teaches. Right here in the first verse, it says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's sad that we live in a day and age that sometimes even something so simple and so central to the Christian faith has to be defended and has to be taught. So what we are seeing here, I think, in this survey is just proof to the state that we have of our churches today. All the level of teaching or the focus of the teaching is rather on living a good life than on the gospel itself, leaving many people ignorant of simple biblical truths. So to quote Gill again on this verse, he says, the Son of God is equal to his Father, of the same nature as him, possessed of the same perfections, and enjoying the same glory, and which is the grand article of the gospel. And without such, he could not be an able Savior or a true Messiah. So Matthew begins his account of the gospel focusing on the humanity of Christ, calling him the Son of David. Mark here focuses on the deity, calling him the Son of God. Christ is the Son of David according to human nature, and the Son of God according to his divine nature. So a testimony is born to the truth of both his natures, which are united in one person. And this is who Christ was. He is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And this is apparently something that is not being taught as often as it needs to be, and it is an important thing that I think that we should remember when we are sharing the gospel to unbelievers. Christ is not merely a created being sent by God to die. He was the actual Son of God, having the divine nature of his Father and the human nature of his father David, so that he could become the atoning sacrifice for mankind. It's interesting to think about it here, as Mark is recalling this, the ministry of Christ is a Christ who is both the teacher and the substance of the gospel that John is preparing the way for. So a couple things to note here about John's ministry that we see is first his message of repentance. As Isaiah prophesied about him, calling him the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. We see John here, who is living off the land, dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, and calling all around him to repent, for he says the Lord is coming. Now is the time to repent, be baptized, and follow Christ. And we also see the effect of his witness. It was very widespread, as we see in verse 5. It says, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. This, of course, does not mean every single person, but it just shows the effect of the spread of his ministry. John's message was one of warning. It was one of a prophecy of sorts that was going to be shortly fulfilled. In verse 7, he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So here we see the beginning of Christ's ministry and the last prophet, if you will, exclaiming the arrival of the Messiah, whose practice of baptism is symbolic of the upcoming baptism of the Holy Spirit. Note in that the way that John was practicing this symbolic baptism. He was preaching repentance and remission of sins, and then baptizing those who confessed. This is not a baby dedication or some other custom that has arisen in the churches today. This is not a baptism to remove sins or to wash away sins, but rather that all should repent their sins and believe on God, believe on Christ, the one who is coming after him. And it was on Christ, the coming Messiah, that their faith and hope should rest. The baptism served the purpose of identifying with one who had been cleansed, one who had been washed of such sins. And also, it was a symbol of being baptized of the Holy Spirit, which was one day going to come. So if we go to Matthew chapter 3, we can read exactly what it was that John was preaching. And this passage also shows that not everyone who came and heard John and his word believed. Starting in verse 1, reading to verse 12. So let's see, go there. Starting verse 1 through, is it? I think I wrote that down wrong. Oh, chapter 3. I went to chapter 1. Okay. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. So John was not preaching a very uplifting and positive message here, as far as a natural mind would be concerned. In fact, he turned away those who were considered to be the most religious and righteous men of their day, calling them a brood of vipers, who he said the axe is laid at the root of the trees to be thrown into the fire. John's message was one of judgment, calling for repentance, warning of this coming Messiah, who is God incarnate, who is both the Savior and the judge of the world. So we can see here that John's practice of baptism was not one that many observe today. It was only for those who confessed that Christ was the Messiah, who repented and turned from their sins. This was not a dedication. This did not have special healing powers, and it did not cleanse the soul of sin. It was prophetic, it was symbolic, and it was holy. So in Mark verse 7, John says that one is coming is not even worthy to kneel before and remove his shoes. So to put this into context, we need to remember what was actually going on here. The word got out about this crazy man who eats locusts and honey, dressed in camel's hair, calling for repentance and immersing people in water to the point that it spread through Judea and Jerusalem, and people were coming from all over to see and to hear him. Needless to say, John must have been quite popular, having a rather large following and constantly drawing a crowd around him, even to the point of the religious elite were traveling out to see what he was all about. So it is in this context that John says that he isn't mighty, that he isn't powerful, and that he is just a messenger preparing the way for the one to come, who he is not even worthy to remove his sandals. It was with this understanding that John directs the attention away from himself and onto Christ in the next verse. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this is an important distinction to be made, for there's more likely those who would see John as a prophet and would follow him instead of Christ, who he was preparing the way for. Far too often, I think preachers can get this confused, and oftentimes it becomes about them and their message, and not the gospel message of the coming Messiah. Much in the same way that John was warning the people of his day to repent and be baptized because the kingdom of God is at hand, it is not much different than our own calling today. John was preparing the way for Christ's ministry on earth, and in the same way, we should be going about preaching the gospel, calling for repentance, preparing the earth for Christ's second coming. So continuing on this theme of Christ's preeminence and John's being an unworthy messenger, we see the culmination of John's message. I like to think what this scene must have looked like. A large crowd of people gathered down by the river, John in his ragged camel hair clothing, standing there, preaching of the one who is coming. And there, out of this crowd, steps Jesus Christ himself to be baptized. What a scene. It isn't recorded here in Mark, because as we said earlier, Mark is a quick and fast-paced journey through the life and ministry of Christ. But in Matthew 3:13, we see it in greater detail that we just read. Then it says in Mark verse 10, "And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" As we can see, all of this is about Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of David and the Son of God, who has come to do the will of his Father, and in whom his Father is well pleased. I find it interesting, we actually see a representation of the Trinity here in all three separate persons. The voice of God coming from the heavens, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon the Son of God. Both God the Father and the Holy Spirit is giving testimony that this Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. And then Mark records in verse 12, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." I think the great significance of this temptation of Christ by Satan is the fact that he was tempted by all the things that we are tempted by, and yet he overcame them, and he was victorious over Satan. Another important thing to note is that it mentioned in the other Gospels record of Christ that he used the written word. He used Scripture to rebuttal and defeat Satan's temptations. Jesus used the very same tool that we have been given to ward off Satan's temptations. It was through the use of Scripture and through prayer. So the implication of this is that we have been given exactly what we need to keep Satan at bay, to fight against and to avoid the temptations that come before us. We should remember Christ's example and be encouraged by this. Christ has come, he has defeated Satan, not just here in the wilderness, but once and for all, at the cross, as he has come to do. We should rejoice in our Savior who left his throne, who came as a man, who took on flesh with all of our needs, all of our flaws. He underwent all of our temptations that we are tempted by. Then he died, and he suffered all of this for us, so that we may be reconciled to God. So let us be like John, going about the ministry of the gospel, preaching, baptizing, and making disciples, and preparing the way for the second coming of Christ. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we go through and we read this account of John the Baptist and just kind of look at the history of the gospel and the ministry of these early followers, it brings a vibrancy to your word. It brings realism and reality that is to our understanding of this. Lord, as we go through and go through this book, help us to pull out what you would have us to hear as we go over Christ's teachings and his ministry. And in Jesus' name, amen.